Hey everyone, if you have a Bible or device today, I would love for you to open it up to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Ephesians is a New Testament letter. It's much closer to the end of the book than the beginning. And so as you're getting to Ephesians 2, I just want to let you know that we're pressing pause on our Bible Hacks series to do a one-week message today on racial reconciliation in honor of Dr. Martin Luther King. And here's why I think that a majority white suburban church like ours should pause to talk about this issue today. Not because it's one of the primary issues of justice in our time, but also because remembering Dr. King's life and death helps us to draw attention to the fact that throughout the scriptures, God has a lot to say about this issue. And I believe Dr. King embodied the heart of God and the heart of the scripture when it comes to human and racial equality. And racial harmony, as I said, is one of the big themes in the Bible from cover to cover. Don't believe me? Well, stay with me for a second, and then I promise we'll get to our text in Ephesians. So starting in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 12, when the world was broken, God promised to restore humanity. And that promise came in the form of a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant said that God would make a great nation through his offspring, and that the whole world, every nation, would eventually receive God's blessing through that nation, Israel. Now, from the beginning, God's plan was always bigger than just one race or ethnic group. And if we skip all the way to the end, to the last book of the Bible, we see the culmination of this idea as people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue are gathered around the throne of God, worshiping in this beautiful multicultural expression of faith and love. And so the goal from the beginning is that people from all races would be united before God, and it will be achieved by the end of the story. And in between the beginning and end, we see over and over the heart of God hinting at and commanding and reaching out to the marginalized who think that because of some man-made dividing walls, they missed out on reconciliation. And so I just want to point out a couple examples before we get to our text today and show you that this theme has been building through much of the scriptures. Jesus, for example, was in the middle of a sermon in John 10. He was preaching to a completely Jewish audience where he just throws in this quick aside. A comment that would have filled his inbox on Monday morning, like mine is filled sometimes after a Sunday message. He said to this Jewish crowd, he said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." He was preaching to a group of people who felt that they were the ethnic elite. They felt that anyone who was not the same ethnicity as them was unclean, defiled, and that it was against the Jewish law at the time to not only be in a Gentile home, but to associate with him in any way. Jesus said, "Just so you know, guys, I'm going to bring them in, and you're going to be one with me." In John 4, Jesus goes up to a Samaritan woman, the worst kind of Gentile. And on top of her inferior race, she'd been exchanging sex for rent. And to her, Jesus reveals for the first time to any human that he's the Messiah and that a kind of worship is coming that won't be bound by race or culture. And then there's Peter, the first senior pastor of the early church. He gets a vision to go to the home of a Gentile soldier named Cornelius. Remember, Christianity was still a Jewish-only sect at this point. And Peter gets a vision and then a visitor who takes him to a Gentile's home. He wasn't even legally allowed to associate with a Gentile, let alone go into his home. And so he goes into his home and he preaches the gospel, and Cornelius' whole household of Gentiles was saved and got baptized. And Peter suddenly was confronted with a new problem. He's thinking, that wasn't allowed to happen, but it happened. God did it. A bunch of Gentiles just got saved. I saw it with my own eyes. And so Peter was confronted with his own segregation, and God obliterated his paradigm. And so Peter, of all people, would certainly never drift back into his old ways, right? Wrong. Paul says over in Galatians 2:11 that he observed Peter in a public setting, drifting back into ethnic superiority and succumbing to peer pressure. It says this in Galatians 2. It says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, fearing the Jews. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." And so Paul got up in Peter's grill because he saw him eating with Gentiles. And then when his Jewish buddies came in, he went all Jim Crow on those Gentiles. And so Paul said, I called him out to his face. But notice, here's the important part. Notice why Paul called him out. It was in the last sentence that I read. He said, this racism, it just isn't just a social issue. This isn't just an injustice issue. It's a gospel issue. He said their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So even Peter, who saw Christ's desire for racial integration firsthand, even Peter drifted back into the comfort of segregation. And listen, we'll be tempted to do the same because our natural gravitational pull will always be toward those who look like us, those who have the same background as us, the same culture and traditions as us. It's easier. It's much less messy. And I believe every generation is going to have to deal with that gravitational pull because I'm not sure this is ever going to be fully fixed before Jesus comes back. But it's our generation's turn to enter this fight. It's our turn at giving ourselves to what Christ purchased for us and to do better for our kids, honestly. Time will not take care of this because without a fight, our drift will always be toward those who are just like us. But Paul just told us that when we talk about racial reconciliation, it's in light of Jesus. It's in light of the gospel. And that's why this weekend, it's so important for us to dig in and remember. Because even though we're a mostly white, mostly suburban church, the gospel is our passion and Jesus is our focus. And if there's something happening in our world that violates the gospel and contradicts our Jesus, like we see with the divide in our culture today over race, then you better believe we need to talk about it. I want to give some credit to Matt Chandler today for some of the research of this message. And so finally, we come to Ephesians 2, where Paul is again addressing this divide between races and ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles. And the divide was continuing to grow and widen even in Paul's day. Except there was this new force that had entered the picture called the church. And the church became the first glimmer of hope that maybe, just maybe, there was an answer to this dividing wall that had been erected for generation after generation. And so look today at Ephesians 2, 11. Paul is writing to a group of Gentiles, the excluded ones. He says this, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision or the Jews, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So today I want to look at three lessons about racial reconciliation from this passage in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Here's the first. It's that Jesus breaks down the walls that divide us. We see at the beginning of this text hostility and alienation, and it existed between the ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles. That's how this text starts, hostility, alienation, separation. These Gentiles knew that walls were there and the walls were high. When archaeologists dug up Herod's temple in Jerusalem, they found a sign that was built into the stone wall that separated the Jewish area from the Gentile area. And the sign said this, it said, let no one of any other nation come within the barrier around this holy place. Whoever is caught doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. In other words, step across the line and you die. This was a dividing wall of hostility that this text says between Jews and Gentiles. And it was one of the things that caught little Martin's attention when he was a boy. It was all the signs. Slavery had ended in the 1800s in America, so he wondered aloud to his family why there were still so many signs that said whites were superior and blacks were inferior, signs over drinking fountains and elevators and theaters and motels and laundromats, heck, even ice cream stands. His dad was a preacher and more a disciplinarian type, but his mom and especially his loving grandma drilled it into him as a young boy. Never believe that you are less than anything. Never believe that you are less than anyone. God has made you special. And so during his preschool years, Martin's closest playmate was a little white boy whose father owned a store across the street from the King home. In September 1935, these two little buddies entered school, separate schools. There was not a single white child in Martin's school. And shortly after school started, the parents of his friend announced that Martin could no longer play with their son. And when he inquired as to why, they simply said, "Because you're white, we are white, and you are colored." Growing up, Martin's church was his second home. Being a preacher's kid, he was there at the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta whenever the doors were open. His church taught him a lot about the scriptures and gospel music, but it also seared into his conscience that all men and women are created in the image of God. And as he grew, he was kind of a conflicted kid about his church. Half of him wanted to become a preacher, but the other half was becoming more and more embarrassed by his church, honestly, specifically his dad's preaching. He thought that it was too emotional, and while his dad could get a crowd all whipped up into a frenzy, there wasn't enough intellectual rigor to his sermons in Martin's mind. He also thought that there was too much emphasis on just hanging on until heaven instead of working for change in the here and now. But this he was sure of from his time in church. Everyone deserves to be treated with equal respect and equal dignity because Jesus has broken down the walls that divide us. Let's look at verse 14 of our Ephesians passage. It says, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the dividing wall that existed between all of us, but also the wall between Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, and any other man-made division were destroyed by Jesus on the cross." He breaks down the walls that divide us. Here's the second lesson I want us to see about racial reconciliation. It's that a new unified humanity is possible. I want you to notice there in verse 15, this sentence that says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He created one new man in place of the two. He's taken these two different ethnicities and made them one by creating a whole new category of race. No more Jews or Gentiles, just the children of God. This word "new" here is an interesting word. It doesn't mean new and improved. It means an entirely new entity. The best way for me to illustrate this to you is to think about a new car. So the word "new" doesn't mean like when you go to get a 2019 version of the Ford Taurus that has some new features and gadgets and gizmos that make it a little bit different, a little bit better than the 2018 version. No, this word "new" takes us back to Henry Ford and that moment when he rolled out this completely new invention called the car. And it was the first time that people had ever laid eyes on this thing. It was a whole new category. And so Jesus not only broke down the walls of hostility, he created a whole new category of race so that we could be one. And notice he didn't erase all of our differences in the process. He doesn't say, "Now you're colorblind," or "Now you just have to pretend that you don't have any cultural differences." No, he says, "You're still a Jew and you're still a Gentile. You're still black, you're still white, you're still Hispanic, you're still Asian. You're still all of that, but you're not only that. And you're not mainly that. Now your main identity is a child of God, and that rises to the status as your primary identity. And because of that new primary identity, even though there are other differences between you, you can be one. Because you are first and foremost my children." Which means that when I am with Christians in Japan or Haiti or the Dominican Republic, or if I go to Thailand or Nepal or Syria, I actually have more in common with those believers than I do with unbelievers who are Americans. Because we are one. Now, don't call me anti-American. I still belt out the national anthem at every sporting event. I cry like a baby when Balboa beats Drago at the end of Rocky IV, okay? I'm red-blooded. But I understand that my main citizenship is in heaven. And so Jesus has united Christians all over the world in a way that our individual flags are powerless to do. A new unified humanity is possible. Now, Martin was brilliant. He was fearless when it came to expanding his mind. Because of his advanced intellect, he entered college when he was 15. And while there, he never settled for reading only what was assigned by the professors. When they would assign a book, he would find another book to read with the exact opposite view by an equally impressive author, so that he could seek to understand both views and decide for himself which was more persuasive, or to see if there was an opportunity to synthesize the two ideas. Now, most of us don't do this. We do all of our learning from one source. It provides way less anxiety that way. So you're usually either a CNN or a Fox person or a New York Times or a Wall Street Journal person. We would do well to learn from young Martin Luther King in this regard. While he was studying, he was continuing to develop his communication skills. And from the time he was very young, the adults in his life knew that he had a gift. In fact, he was quoted by his parents as saying, "You just wait and see. When I grow up, I'm going to get me some big words." He knew the power of words his whole life, and he knew that if he could make words dance, that they would dance their way right into people's hearts and into their consciousness. His extensive studies allowed him to evaluate different societal systems, including capitalism and socialism and even communism, but he rejected them all as insufficient, and he kept coming back to the unification principles of Jesus. He did end up becoming a pastor of the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, where his number one goal was to unify his congregation around biblical values. And even though his faith and his theology struggled at times throughout his life, he continued to come back to those unifying principles. They led him to his deep conviction of nonviolence, which was radical at the time. There were many other groups and civil rights leaders in the 50s and 60s who violently opposed the system and at the same time hated each other. But Dr. King tried to unify them all with a more Christ-like principle at the core. Many times, peaceful protesters were beaten with clubs and dogs were turned loose on women and children. And under these circumstances, who wouldn't want to fight back? It's human nature. But Dr. King saw this coming, and he had meetings right before his marches where he reminded everyone, Jesus was serious when he said to love our enemies. He said this beautiful phrase. He said, "I've decided to stick with love because hate is too great a burden to bear." One of his favorite riffs in these pre-march meetings was that darkness can never drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And hate can never drive out hate. Only love can do that. And so he asked them to absorb the blistering hatred and the blows of their oppressors, to pray for those who would slap them and spit on them, but just never strike back. He was a unifier in an age of great division, and he believed in and demonstrated this lesson from Ephesians 2, that through Jesus, a new and unified humanity is possible. Now, for the third lesson, I want you to look at verses 19 to 21 as it describes this unified humanity, and it suggests that our common pursuit is wall-breaking peace. Notice here, Paul moves beyond just reconciliation, and he begins to describe what peace within the kingdom of God actually looks like after the dividing walls of hostility have been torn down by Jesus. And to do this, he uses three analogies. You can find them in the text there. The first one is there in verse 19, where Paul says, "You are fellow citizens." Now, this is significant because he's underlining this idea of a new humanity, that your citizenship is not primarily America or Africa or China or India or England or Mexico. Your citizenship is in heaven. And not just citizens. Notice that Paul ups the ante with the second analogy, the end of verse 19, where he says that we are members of the household of God, meaning we're brothers and sisters with people of different races. We're not only members of the same country as citizens, we're members of the same family as brothers and sisters. And this is a game changer for all us white folks. Because now when we see our black brothers and sisters, our Hispanic brothers and sisters, our Middle Eastern brothers and sisters being mistreated, we should react like somebody's messing with our family. And so when minorities in our country raise the cry that they're being treated unjustly, often the knee-jerk reaction of some white people is to find fault with them. But if we reframe this if it was my actual family members who were being mistreated, how would I respond? Wouldn't we respond by saying, "Hey, don't mess with my family," and come rushing to their aid? And so he says, we're fellow citizens and we're family. And then Paul concludes with a third analogy in verses 21 and 22, saying that we're like the building blocks of the temple, that our diverse lives are the actual material that God is using to build his temple, his dwelling place. And I'm so thankful for the way it's phrased in verse 21. That says that the whole structure grows into a holy temple. It means that we're growing into unity, but we're not there yet. Amen. Every generation will have to face this head-on fight and the tendency in us just to drift back into the comfortable, to drift back into our separateness, to drift into assuming the worst about those who aren't like us. But we must push that tendency to drift into segregation and grow into the unity that Jesus purchased for us. We must pursue this wall-breaking peace that's available because we're fellow citizens and family and we're built together as God's temple. And we can't wait for someone else to pursue this peace. We have to fight for it ourselves. Dr. King wrote a powerful letter from a jail cell in Birmingham. In part of it, he talks about the dangers of waiting. And I want to read you an extended quote from it. And it's a call to action in this letter. And in it, you also get a sense of his ability to make words dance, okay? I get emotional every time I read this, so I'm sorry in advance. He says this, "We have waited for more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward gaining political independence, but we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. Perhaps it's easy for those who've never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you've seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse and kick and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television, and see tears welling up in her eyes when she is told that Fun Town is closed to color children, and see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people. When you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son who is asking, Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean? When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored. When your first name becomes the N-word, and your middle name becomes boy, however old you are, and your last name becomes John, and your wife and mother are never given the respected title, Mrs. When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait." I'll skip to the end. He said, "Let us all hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities. And in some not too distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation with all their scintillating beauty." He always ended with hope. And on April 3rd, 1968, Dr. King delivered his final speech called "I've Been to the Mountaintop." Everyone who heard that speech had a sense that he had a premonition of some kind, that somehow he knew that a bullet with his name on it was being loaded into a rifle of somebody nearby. And the next day in Memphis, the bullet found its mark and it silenced the voice that had given hope to hundreds of millions of people around the world. He was 39 years old. And a whole generation of Americans who grew up with a white narrative can recall exactly where they were when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. For people of that same generation who grew up with a black narrative, they not only knew where they were when Dr. King was killed, but they can explain in great detail the wails of anguish and pouring out of great emotion from parents and grandparents all across the land. In fact, the loss of Dr. King is still an open wound for many who were alive when he was assassinated. And I've tried to weave his story in and through my message today, not because of that I think Dr. King was perfect. Like all of us, he had plenty of demons. I'm also not acting on some sort of white guilt, so please, no need for the white guilt emails this week, all right? But for one, I wanted to draw attention to his life and ministry today because churches like ours don't do so enough. And there's a national conversation going on that I think we should be a part of. But two, I think he was a man who was used by God in our time to force us to wrestle with how to pursue this wall-breaking peace that was achieved by Jesus on the cross and was pushed forward by Paul in our text today in Ephesians 2:11. And I think both this text and King's life confront each of us with this question: am I living my life as if the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down? Or am I comfortable keeping that high, safe wall firmly in place? Let me challenge you to ponder a couple of next steps today. Easiest to hardest, okay? The first thing is to spend an hour this week reading or reflecting on the life of Dr. King. There's tons of great stuff online. You can read sermons and speeches and letters. Watch a YouTube video or two. Trust me, you will feel his word dance right into your soul. If you want more, I read a biography in preparation for today called Let the Trumpet Sound by Stephen Oates. It's an excellent retelling of Dr. King's life. There's also a rally and march tomorrow at noon in Perry Square, which ends up at the MLK Center. This would be a great way to demonstrate unity in Jesus' name. Here's the second next step I want to challenge you with, though, is to be a unifier with respect to racial equality. To follow the example and teachings of Jesus and the example of Dr. King and be a bridge builder across racial divides. To cultivate a curiosity about our differentness. That instead of thinking that differentness should be feared or different is dangerous or different is less than, that's all a lie. But to become curious about our differences, because when you discover what's underneath, most of the time you'll end up feeling enriched for embracing this differentness in others. A simple rule of thumb that I've heard is to try to be the first one in any social setting to extend a hand across any divide. If you're in a social setting where someone looks or sounds different than you, be the first one in the room to build a bridge. If you hear a different accent being spoken across the room, move toward it and not away from it. Simply say something like, "You have a beautiful accent. What part of the world did you grow up in? Or what was it like growing up there? Or tell me about your life." Just walk toward differentness. Guys, the thing Christ treasures most in this world is people. So if you're going to be like Christ, you're going to treasure people to the core of your being, especially those who are different than you. What if you got curious about their stories? Ask them to tell theirs. At that intersection, God just might begin the work of peace. One more next step, and that is to use whatever influence you have for racial reconciliation. There are some of you who are listening to this message today who have been entrusted with significant influence. You've been given a platform of some kind. And let me remind you that you will stand accountable for how you used your influence to root out systemic injustices that keep groups of people oppressed. I want to challenge all of you and myself today to be a voice for the voiceless, to be ready to step up and do the right thing for the people that God loves. You see, we've been called to greater things, guys. And greater things are often hard things. And there is so much more to our faith than just sitting in a church for an hour every Sunday. It's honestly why so many people are bored in their Christianity. They've whittled it down to that. Jesus hasn't made his way to their hands and feet yet. But we're ambassadors of reconciliation. We are carriers of the barrier-breaking gospel and unifiers of those who are alienated, all through the power of Christ in us. Let's start living like it. Our worship team has put together a new song and video today with help from some of our friends around the world, celebrating this barrier-breaking love of Jesus and the good grace of God that allows people of every race and every nation and tribe and tongue to be reconciled together as children of God.